Good morning. I don't know if it was mentioned previously, but definitely want to say for those who were aware of and involved in the family share event yesterday, it was a grand success. I want to say thank you to Tamika and the Dowdy family and all those volunteers who helped with it. Robert yesterday morning was driving to Homer. He's preaching with Homer this week, and he was able to access the cameras here at the building. He saw the crowd through the cameras that were standing outside the building. He said it looked like some of them were standing there for about an hour waiting to come in, and that the crowd was massive. So I want to say thank you to all the work that Tamika did, and Tamika and Jason are serving again this morning up in the booth running the slides. So thank you to her, and thank you to everyone else who put in their time and effort. It was a truly a blessing. Today we're going to talk about repentance and the repentant heart. You know, when we think about repentance, oftentimes we think about it in terms of it being a step of salvation, one of the steps of salvation. We hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we repent, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are baptized. But we also know that repentance follows us throughout our lives. It's a part of our continual walk with God, and the reason that it's part of our continual walk with God is that, unfortunately, sin is also a continual part of our life. And of that continual need to repent, we sometimes, through our lives, merge the thought of repentance and the thought of confession. In other words, sometimes we think of repentance as something that's verbal, something that we say. I have sinned, forgive me, I'll turn from my ways. Those words, we hear those words, and we think, well, that person has repented. But is that the case? Is repentance simply a matter of words, or is there something more to repentance that Scripture shows us? Well, today we're going to take a look at the scriptural examples of repentance. And I hope by the end of the lesson that you'll be able to agree that repentance has two parts that Scripture shows us. That there is an inward changing of the heart, but that there's also an outward changing of behavior. So what does repentance mean? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. And metanoia is made up of meta in the Greek, which means after or beyond. And we're not talking about beyond in terms of distance. We're talking about beyond in terms of time, beyond in terms of changing. We're talking about becoming something different than we were before. It's a type of beyond that means change. And noia is the second part of that word. That's the action form of nois, which means thinking or thought. So metanoia in Greek means a changed way of thinking or a transformation of our thinking. The very first words of the first sermon and the first Bible as we've organized it in our Bible in the New Testament, that first word is metanoia. John the Baptist, whose ministry was of repentance, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 said, metanoia, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew would go on to write that this is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. And then this is an interesting part in verse 3, where Matthew describes the words that John the Baptist said, saying, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight the paths for him. Matthew foreshadows here, actually John, as he describes what John the Baptist said, foreshadows here what we'll learn later that Paul tells us in Acts about the nature of repentance. Two-piece. Prepare the way for the Lord, an inward changing of hearts and minds of the people that John the Baptist was preaching to, and make straight the path for him, meaning Christ that would come after him, an action. And then later, Matthew would write in verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter, but when he, being John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, and I do this in my best Rooster Cogburn voice internally, because I can't do Rooster Cogburn's voice outwards. But every time I think of John the Baptist and his camel skin, camel hair clothing and leather belt and eating locusts and honey, I tend to think of Rooster Cogburn from the movie True Grit. But this is what John said. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" And then look at this last sentence he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Fruit, visible, tangible products of a tree. You can tell a tree by its fruit because it's visible, it's observable. These are the words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees, that they should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Later in Acts, we see Paul talk about this same concept. In Acts chapter 26, we find that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been taken to Caesarea by the governor of the province at the time, which was Felix. He's kept there for 2 years until Festus succeeds Felix. And when Festus becomes governor, he brings King Agrippa down from Jerusalem. And he asked Paul to preach, to give his defense to King Agrippa. And if you remember this sermon, it's at the end of this sermon that King Agrippa replies back to Paul, "I was almost persuaded by Paul's words," yet he wasn't persuaded. But let's look in verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. Let's see what Paul had to say about repentance. Paul said to King Agrippa, first, talking about his preaching, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. An inward change, a changing of the heart. They should repent. But he doesn't stop there. Look in the rest of that verse. And, don't forget this conjunction, and they should demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Paul tells us there's an inward part of repentance, changing of the heart, but there's also an external part of repentance. One that's visible, one that's observable, changing of behavior to change one's life. And now that we know the meaning of repentance, let's talk about something that we normally associate with repentance, and that's sorrow. Now, Paul also talks about sorrow, but he talks about sorrow in a couple of different ways. Not just the type of godly sorrow that we often associate with repentance, but he also tells us something about an entirely different type of sorrow, worldly sorrow. We learn that worldly sorrow is self-serving. Worldly sorrow is worried about ourselves. It's self-protecting. Worldly sorrow makes us worried about our own feelings. It makes us worry about what others think about us, what the world thinks about us, in ways that doesn't matter to God. It makes us worry about what kind of negative consequences might affect us as a result of our own sin. Not about how it hurts someone else, but how it hurts us and how it affects us. Worldly sorrow frequently attempts to spread the blame. Spread the blame to someone else. Make someone else share your pain, share your blame. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And here we find that Paul tells us that this worldly sorrow, it brings death. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So what is godly sorrow? We typically think of it as our definition of a contrite heart. It brings repentance, Paul tells us. It's a deep, deep internal remorse that motivates a change in behavior. It's an eagerness to make sure that justice is done for those who have been adversely affected by our sins. It's not focused on us. It's focused on those we hurt and those that are affected by our sins. It's a deep-seated regret and a deep-seated dread that takes hold of our heart. Sometimes we call this a broken spirit. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 that Ben read for us, Joel writes that we shouldn't just show an appearance of tearing our garments as a result of our repentance, but tear our hearts also. Jesus spoke of this poor in spirit, broken spirit mentality, about the humility that we should seek and find, and the reliance on God that it produces instead of the reliance on self. He spoke about this in the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. If you look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, you see Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what?" Think back to what John the Baptist said in the very first words of the first sermon, "Repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus echoes that when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But repentance is not just sorrow. Repentance, we see, is godly sorrow. Can we see repentance? This is an interesting question. Is repentance observable? Or is it just an inward change of heart? Paul mentions in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter in his sermon on Pentecost mentions in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he tells the people to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. This is that inward change of heart that Peter's talking about. It's difficult to see, maybe impossible to know if someone's had that change of heart. But remember what John said to the Pharisees, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he told them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, told the Jews who had him arrested to demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So let's look at what Jesus had to say about this same thing. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus talks about how things are visible outwardly because of the status of one's heart. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from berries." Oftentimes I tend to say something that I shouldn't, something that's easy for me to say, and that's when we're talking about somebody else's repentance, I tend to say, how am I to know what's in a man's heart? I can't know what's in his heart, I tend to say. But is that true? It's easy to say, I would like to not know sometimes what's in others' heart. I would definitely like for others to not know what's in my heart sometimes. But what did Jesus say about that in verse 45, the very next verse? Jesus said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Can we see repentance? Can we observe repentance? Jesus says yes. We can know what's in someone's heart by the words that flow out of their mouth and by their actions in life. So what about the symptoms of the heart? If we can see repentance, you know, maybe we should familiarize ourselves with what it would look like for someone to have a repentant heart. And maybe we should familiarize ourselves with what it would look like for someone to have the opposite. We'll call it a resistant heart. So let's look first at an example of a contrite heart. Our VBS plan that is ongoing right now looks like, not a set decision, but looks like we're going to be discussing David's heart. A great example and a great lesson for the children in VBS this summer to study David's heart. That scripture tells us David was a man after God's own heart. David is also an excellent example to study of a repentant heart, a contrite heart. Now we know in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn about David's adulterous sin with Bathsheba. And not only the sin that produced the child, but also the attempted cover-up that produced a murder, as Uriah the Hittite was forced to die in battle in order to attempt to cover up David's sin. And you recall in verse 12, or chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, when the prophet Nathan came to David to confront him about this sin, adulterous sin with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah the Hittite. And when Nathan came to him, he told him a story that David thought was true as he listened. And the story was that there's a rich man who has all the sheep and the goats and all the livestock that he could ever want. Next to him lives a poor man who has but one little ewe lamb. And that one little ewe lamb means everything to this poor man. And as Nathan's telling this story, we as the reader can see David was a king of Israel. He had everything that he could ever want. Uriah the Hittite was just a soldier fighting for David. One thing he had that was valuable to him was Bathsheba. And we began to see that, or we began to know what this story is going to be about, but David doesn't know it yet. And as Nathan continues on, he says that the rich man had a visitor one day, and he needed to kill a sheep to feed the visitor. But instead of taking his own sheep, he went and took the one little ewe lamb that meant so much to the poor man, and he slaughtered it, and he used it in his feast. And when David heard this, thinking it was a true story, he became angry, and he said, that man, talking about the rich man, should die. He goes on to say that that man should repay the poor man four times over for the loss of his sheep. But he had previously said, that man should die. And we know then that Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. You are that man. You are the rich man. You were king of Israel. I made you king of Israel, God told him. I gave you everything you wanted. And if you wanted more, all you had to do was ask. But you went and took Bathsheba from Uriah. Then you murdered Uriah to cover it up. What was David's reaction? Turn, if you would, over to Psalms chapter 51. While you're turning there, later in 2 Samuel, we see David's reaction being, I have sinned against the Lord. But it's a little bit insufficient description of what really happened. But we know what really happened inside David's heart because David afterwards wrote Psalms 51. We're not going to read all of 51 because we don't have time. But I'll describe some of what's in it to you. We see that David had an inward cataclysmic collision of his emotions. It wasn't small. David immediately recognized that not only was he guilty, but he owned that guilt. He didn't try to spread the blame. That guilt was his and his only. He had a basic primal response of sorrow. He was utterly submitting himself to God and in complete humility. But at the same time that he did that, he also had that immediate outward show where he said aloud, I have sinned against the Lord, where his people of his court and eventually all of the people under Israel could have known what he had done. David shows us what it's like to have a contrite heart. He took the blame. He didn't spread the blame. He took it on himself, and he used it to change his heart and to change his behavior. So what about the symptoms then of a resistant heart? And this is a hard example to talk about. But yes, Scripture does, Old Testament and New Testament, talks about one entity that gives us a very perfect description of a resistant heart. Satan opposes the righteous. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10, he's called the accuser. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, he's called the deceiver. Jesus, talking about the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44, calls him a murderer and the father of lies. The most beautiful angel, fallen, has all of time from creation and before forward to repent. But does he? He opposes God's plan for salvation and tries to disrupt it throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout all of the Gospels, throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Satan tries to stop Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but he fails. And the moment that Jesus is glorified to the Father, there is no chance that Satan could ever win. And he knows that. For him, there is reserved a place in the lake of fire. Knowing all these things, how is it that Satan couldn't repent? But he doesn't. What is his reaction? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, Peter writes to us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He doesn't repent. Satan tries to bring as many people with him into that lake of fire. Us, our souls. He wants to spread the pain of the punishment that he knows is waiting for him. He wants to spread the blame. Satan blasphemes. Look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. When we see Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve tells him that she can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God told her that they would die. And what does Satan say? He blasphemes the name of God to bring God into his sin, and he says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did they die? Not only them, but many, many, many after them. All of us who except those who were alive when Jesus has come, and a couple others who were taken before death, all of us die because of this sin. Satan lied, and he used God's name to do it. Satan contorts God's word for his own desires. Look in Matthew chapter 4. We see Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days. He hasn't eaten. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, then turn those stones to bread." After 40 days, I would be pretty hungry, pretty hungry. And I might be tempted to do just that. But Jesus didn't. He quoted scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Satan sees that Jesus has used scripture to rebuke him. So the next thing Satan does is he takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple and he tells him, "Throw yourself down." He quotes this time. He quotes scripture. He contorts scripture. He quotes Psalms 91. And he tells him that angels will lift you up, that scripture says, angels will lift you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. But Jesus again quotes, interestingly enough, again from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 36. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." So we see that Satan blasphemes the Lord in order to seek his own desires. He contorts God's word. We see that he seeks to spread blame. After only what we know of is moments with the serpent in the garden, Adam and Eve, when approached by God and asked, "Why did you eat from the tree of good and evil when I told you not to?" In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, look how they reply. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate." He doesn't take the blame. In just a few moments, as far as we know, with the serpent in the garden, Adam has already learned to spread blame to others. He didn't just blame Eve. He blamed God. "The woman you put here with me deceived me and I ate." And when he asked Eve, what does she do? Does she take blame? No, she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Just a few moments with the serpent, and both Adam and Eve had already learned to spread the blame. What about a second example of a resistant heart? There's one real good one in the book of 1 Samuel before we learn later in 2 Samuel of David's sin. In 1 Samuel, we learn about the first king of Israel. Now, if you recall, the Israelites had been successfully ruled by judges up to this point, but they weren't satisfied. They looked at the Amalekites, they looked at the Midianites, they looked at the Philistines, and they said, "Well, everybody else has a king. We should have a king." And they complained and griped until finally God gave them a king. We're told that Saul, that he chose, was among the most handsome in Israel. We're also told he was a foot taller than everybody else. He must make a good king, right? He looks like a good king, but he wasn't. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and gives him a commandment from God to attack the Amalekites. He says, I'll give the Amalekites into your hand. But he gives them an order, and that order is utterly destroy them. Men, women, children, cattle, everything. Sheep, everything they own, you shall destroy. It's a difficult order for us to understand, and I can't explain it, but we'll know exactly why God did it one day. But he received an order to utterly destroy the Amalekites once he had conquered them. But King Saul didn't. He brought back the spoils of war, cattle and sheep. And in verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel approaches King Saul and rebukes him. This is very similar to what we see later in 2 Samuel where Nathan comes and rebukes David. But look at the difference in the attitude. Look at the difference in response between what we saw with David and what we see here with King Saul. David being the example of a contrite heart, Saul being the example of a resistant heart. In verse 23, Saul tells him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So what's King Saul's reaction to this? Was it a cataclysmic collision of emotion like we saw with David? Did he take the blame all on himself? No. He immediately tries to spread the blame. Look in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15. Saul answered and said, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites, talking about the cattle and the sheep that they brought. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. He gives an excuse. He passes the blame to his soldiers. And later in verse 19 through 21, Samuel presses him further and says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Was this enough to bring King Saul to a contrite heart? Well, look how King Saul answered. He said, but I did obey the Lord. He argues. He gets argumentative. He won't admit his guilt. He gets argumentative. But I did obey the Lord, he said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. It was their soldier. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. King Saul doesn't find a contrite heart. He maintains an argumentative attitude. He passes blame. He deflects to others. And then it gets worse, far worse. First, while all this is going on, he's supposed to be meeting with Samuel. He goes, we're told in verse 12, he goes to Carmel, and he builds a monument in Carmel. To who? To himself, to honor himself. And then some of the saddest scriptures in all of the Old Testament start in verse 24. In verse 24, we see King Saul try to repent. No, we see him try to fake a repentance. Let's read in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Now this sounds promising, right? These were the words that started David's journey towards a contrite heart. But look what Saul says right after. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Their fault, he says. It was their fault. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship with the Lord, worship with you, worship the Lord with you. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king. Saul wasn't looking for Samuel to come back with him because he had a contrite heart. Saul was looking for Samuel to come back to him because if the people saw Samuel with Saul, then the people would believe that Saul is still the rightful king, one supported by God. Saul was doing this for himself. He wanted Samuel to come back to him. He was saying that he had sinned and that he was repenting, but he wasn't. And in verse 30, Saul tries it again. He says, I have sinned. But please honor who? Who does King Saul ask for Samuel to honor with his request here? He doesn't. Who was his sin against? Who did King Saul sin against? He sinned against God. He disobeyed God. But he asked Samuel to come back with him to honor himself, to honor me. He said, please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, what does Samuel care about? How people view him. He cares how the people view him. He wants the people to see Samuel supporting him so that they'll continue to follow Saul as the king. Is this worldly sorrow or is this godly sorrow? As we studied before, this is the classic example of worldly sorrow. And what did Paul tell us that worldly sorrow brings? Death. And then this is that sad scripture that I mentioned, verse 35. Samuel, a prophet of God, who supported not only Saul, but later David. Samuel, we're told, until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again. though Samuel mourned for him. Samuel had to abandon Saul. Saul was saying that he'd sinned and he was asking for forgiveness. But Samuel knew better. He knew that Saul's heart wasn't a contrite heart, it was a resistant heart. And he abandoned him. And this last sentence is hard to imagine something like this being said about anyone, but and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, I would never want the scripture that is most remembered about me to be that the Lord regretted making me whatever it is that he wants me to do. But the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. So now that we've seen examples of a resistant heart, two resistant hearts, and we understand what it looks like to have a contrite heart, maybe we should ask a question is, what about the case where someone is truly repentant and forgiven? Does that mean that there are no consequences as a result of the sin? Well, let's look to Scripture to see what that tells us in our final slide here. First, turn to Numbers chapter 20. You recall in Moses' time, way back in Exodus chapter 17, they had reached a point where they were without water in the desert of Zin. And they were crying out and griping and complaining to God and to Moses, why did you bring us out here just to die with no water? And God in Exodus 17 told Moses to strike a rock and bring water, and he did. And he brought water to the Israelites. Well, in Numbers chapter 20, we see them show up at a similar location, most likely the same location, also in the desert of Zin. And again, they're without water. And as they're without water, they gripe and complain to Moses. And this time, God tells Moses to speak to the rock for it to bring forth water. What does Moses do? Well, if you read there, Moses goes to them and he says, why are you such a rebellious people? Why do we have to do this for you? He's not talking about him and God. He's talking about him and Aaron who are standing next to the rock. And because of his weak faith, he does it the way that he did it before. He strikes the rock. We're told this time he strikes it twice. I'd like to have seen his face when he struck it the first time and no water came out. But he struck it again and God allowed water to come out. But Moses sinned. Because of his weak faith, because he disobeyed God. God had told him to speak to the rock, which would have shown the glory of God better than striking it. But Moses failed to follow his instructions. As a result of that failure, there was a consequence that Moses could not enter the promised land. He could see it. But Moses, after seeing the miracle of the burning bush, after going into Egypt and facing Pharaoh, after being there for the first Passover, after seeing all of the plagues, after leading the Israelites out, after parting the Red Sea, Moses, because of this one event, wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. There were consequences. And we believe that Moses was forgiven of this, that God overlooked it, because in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, when Moses is led up Mount Nebo to die, for God to show him the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo and to die, Moses, we're told, is still called by God as a servant of the Lord. And 1,500 years later, when the writer of Hebrews discusses Moses, he calls him a man of faith. And during Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 17, during the transfiguration, who is it that stands with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So did God overlook this sin in favor of Moses? Did he forgive this sin? All indications are he did. But did he take away the consequence? No. There was still a consequence of Moses' sin. More than a year after that event occurred where he struck the rock, Moses, and we know in later in Deuteronomy that Moses did even ask a second time. He's called out to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, let me cross the Jordan and go into the hill country beyond, he asked. And God said, no, you will not see the promised land. He held to the consequence. Although we believe Moses was forgiven, God still ensured that there were consequences. We talked about David already. David and his adulterous sin and cover-up of Uriah's death, of the adulterous affair and Uriah's death. We know that he repented. We know that he had a contrite heart. We know that he's later called a man after God's own heart. Yet God said that son that was conceived with Bathsheba in sin, that that son would die. And Moses, we didn't talk about, or David, we didn't talk about this earlier, but David does even more to try to avert this consequence. He dresses himself in sackcloth. He doesn't get down off the ground. In dust, he lays for days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't wash. He does nothing but pray that God will save this son. Did God save the son? No. Because of the sin, there were still consequences. Even though we believe David had a contrite heart, that his repentance was successful, that he was forgiven, there were still consequences. So I hope that as a result of the lesson that you take away a few points, and I encourage you to continue study. There are many, many other passages about these concepts that we've talked about today, but we should have learned that repentance isn't just words that we say, that repentance involves an inward action, a changing of the heart, but also involves an outward action, a changing of behavior, a changing of your life. We should come away with this, that we can see symptoms of a contrite heart, internalizing the guilt, being eager to find justice for those that you harmed, symptoms of a contrite heart. But there are also symptoms of a resistant heart, passing blame, being resistant to God's messages, being more worried about protecting yourself than protecting those that you may have injured as a result of your sin. And we also learn that even if repentance is successful and you are forgiven, sometimes there are still consequences. There may be some of us here today who have a need for repentance. There may be those who have some other need you'd like the church to pray for. And there may be those in our congregation today or sitting in the auditorium today who still have yet to put on Christ in baptism. We would encourage you to think about what putting on Christ in baptism means and the life of salvation that it brings. And we would ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.